Turn first to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 15, and it's the end of the chapter, which is why I've said 5:8, not 5:7. The last couple of verses there, verse 54, we read, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Most Christians and Bible readers would know that the wages of sin is death. And for most people, the worst thing that they can think of to happen to them is, in fact, death. For most people have rejected the notion of any punishment after death. Whatever funeral you care to go to these days, people always make the wonderful, presumptuous, friendly and warm thoughts about how the person has gone on to better things and they're now up in heaven and I can see him looking down at me now, and it doesn't matter how corrupt, immoral, decadent the person is, there is still this overwhelmingly positive, optimistic hope that somehow everything will be all right. The idea that there is punishment after death is really something that is totally unacceptable, not just at a funeral, but in the community as a whole. And so we assume that the sting of sin is death. But 1 Corinthians 15 does not say that the sting of sin is death. Look at verse 56. It says, "The sting of death is sin." It's the other way around. The worst thing that can happen to you is not to die, but to die unforgiven. To die under the judgment and condemnation of God. That is the real horror of death. So painful, so awful, that it is not to be even mentioned in polite society. It is impolite and politically incorrect to refer to it. But the Bible says, "It is appointed for every man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." So the sting of death is sin. The condemnation of God that brings death upon us and takes us into the judgment of God. And this is the issue of the key verse for us in Hosea 13 that is being quoted here in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 55, because that is Hosea 13 and verse 14. So turn back with me to our continued series on Hosea as we come to chapter 13. For there in verse 14, it's down the bottom of the right-hand page, right-hand column, and we're going to keep on flipping back and forth across this page. "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes." Here is the sting of death, that God could ransom them from death, but compassion is hidden from his eyes. He was not going to relent. He was not going to repent. He was not going to change his verdict. God could ransom them. God could redeem them from death, for God could destroy both death and Sheol, but he was not going to do it. And so, my friends, as we listen here to what God is saying about Ephraim in the 8th century BC, let us not omit to think about ourselves in the 21st century AD. What of you? What of me? Is this the verdict of God upon us also? To understand this verdict, we have to understand Hosea 13 and read it in its context. So let me survey this chapter with you as we go through it section by section. You can see on the outline that I've divided up into five sections throughout this chapter. The first one being in verses 1 to 3, where he speaks of the exaltation and humiliation of Ephraim. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. Within the 12 tribes of Israel, Ephraim rose up as the dominant tribe. It was the fruitful one, as his forefather Joseph had indicated he would be in the book of Genesis. So when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling in the land. He was exalted in Israel. This leading tribe became the name of the breakaway 10 northern tribes of Israel. For when the kingdom split and the bulk of the kingdom gathered together in Samaria around King Jeroboam, it was Ephraim was the name that they took to themselves. It was the leading tribe of the 10 northern tribes. But Ephraim's exaltation is to be short-lived, for God is about to bring it down to the pit. And when you look back over the history of the nation, it was a history that ran for only a couple of hundred years, about the same length as white settlement in Australia. When you look back over the history, Hosea can see the moment in the history when Ephraim's destruction was sown. Verse 1, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling, he was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. As Adam incurred guilt in the Garden of Eden and died, subsequently death entered into his existence, into his life in a new way that was inevitably taking him to the grave. So the turning to Baal led to the inevitability of Israel's destruction and death. There was a beginning to the downfall. It was not apparent at first, except to those with eyes to see, but it was the slippery slope argument. And while slippery slope arguments are not always correct, sometimes they are, gravity does pull us in one direction, and you turn your back on God and keep walking away from him, then there is an inevitability to the outcome. And so we read that their idolatry grew and developed, verse 2, and now they sin more and more, and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Their idolatry developed in two different directions. The upward direction was the quality of their artwork and their wealth, the skill and the beauty that they increased as they made more beautiful and expensive metal images to worship. But the downward spiral also was increasing. For on the downward, their stupidity increased as they offered sacrifices that humans directed, or possibly, as it's translated here, human sacrifices. And they reduced to kissing the calves. It's a funny phrase, isn't it? But in their worshipping of God, they wound up worshipping not the Creator, but the creature. Their humanity is reduced to worshipping animals. There is much to be said, even in this day, isn't there, of the beauty of idolatry. Why, there's homes around the world where people will have bought a knick-knack from this part of the world or that, little statues, little idols, beautifully crafted, beautifully made, but the quality of the artwork is not the way to evaluate the degeneracy of the idol. Ultimately, they were reduced to kissing the calves, and so they're going to disappear. As quickly as four images used for us in verse 3, as quickly as the mist goes, or the dew in the morning goes, or the chaff is blown away in the wind, or the smoke rises up through the window or the chimney, four images that are all about things being transitory, insubstantial, fleeting, inconsequential. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like the smoke from a window. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. None of them last too long. In their time, they look powerful, impressive, wealthy. but the long look of history should warn us of their impermanence. I remember in the 1950s being out with thousands upon thousands of people in a park watching Sputnik go overhead, all being persuaded of the enormous power of the Russian Revolution that now seemed to be conquering and threatening the whole world. Of course, I also remember in the 1980s and 90s as the Berlin Wall came down, as the impoverishment of the Russian people set in, as queues were lined up outside of supermarkets that were empty on their shelves. It is hard to imagine in the 1950s what the 1990s were going to look like. And that is but 40 years. That is but one brief life. The kingdom of Israel looked powerful and mighty and wealthy. But it was their Baal worship that sent them down the slope of humiliation. And it was a humiliation that happened long before Assyria came and conquered them. The humiliation of bowing down, kneeling down and kissing calves or statues of them and thinking that you are serving God. Their sin was forgetting the only Saviour. For the Lord, Yahweh, the God of all the world, was their God and their Saviour. And yet in turning to the Baals, they were forgetting him. The one who brought them out of Egypt, the one who had fed them in the wilderness and kept them alive in a desert, verse 4, but I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt you know no God but me, and besides me there is no Saviour. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. You can hear in that the overtones of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God and will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This was the people who had received that commandment, or those commandments, on Mount Sinai. This was the people of all the peoples of the world that God had chosen, that God had rescued, that God had revealed himself and spoken. This was the bride of Yahweh, the people that he had taken to be his own special bride and wife. And they were told, you are to have no other gods but me, and they had the Baals. And you are to make no statues of anything and worship them, and they were bowing down and kissing the calves. They were to have no other God because there is no other God. There is no other Saviour. There is no other Saviour. No one besides God. Verse 4, but once they moved out of the desert, out of the wilderness, into the land flowing with milk and honey, once they came into the promised land and ate their fill, then they forgot the God who had made them, and the God who had saved them, the God who had purchased them, the God who had bought them, the God who had chosen them, the God who had betrothed himself to them. They forgot God. Verse 6, but when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up, for they forgot me. The great problem for the worshippers of the true and living God is too much affluence. Where is it that people are the most godless in the world today? Where they are the most rich in the world today. In Europe, in North America, in Canada, in Australia, in New Zealand, in the countries of great wealth and affluence, there is godlessness. for we become self-sufficient gods. But that doesn't mean there's not idolatry. No. We turn to other gods than the true and living God. And so the God who made them and saved them, who loved them and called them and chose them out of all the peoples of the world to reveal himself to them, their God, the only Saviour who had taken Israel as his bride, promises swift and awful judgment and punishment upon them because in their idolatry they hated him. Idolatry is not the pursuit after God, trying to find God. Idolatry is turning your back on God and trying to find things in the world, leaving God behind because you don't want God, who will tell you, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not murder, you shall not bear false witness, who's going to interfere with your life and prevent you from doing all the fun things that you want, for sin is pleasurable for a season. And so all idolatry, all religion is not the pursuit and searching after God, it is the hatred of God and the running away from God, which is why God, the jealous husband that he is, will punish. As he describes in verse 7, so I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breasts, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. Their saviour becomes their predator. And so the judgment of God comes to the stillborn kingdom of Ephraim in verses 9 through to 13. Israel, never satisfied with God as their king, wanted to be like the other nations, even though their charter was to be different to the other nations. They wanted to be just like everybody else. Have you noticed one of the arguments people use as to why we should change the culture and nature of Australia is all the other advanced countries in the world are doing this now. There's no evidence that it's a good idea or a bad idea. They could be going down the same stupidity we're going. But one of the great arguments that's used in Australia is, oh, well, the advanced countries, the OECD countries of this kind of country, they're all doing this. They're all kind of doing the bank loans that have put the whole world into recession. Therefore, we should do it like they do it. That is a great stupidity. That the rest of the world puts their hand in the fire doesn't mean that you should. My mother taught me that about my brothers. But yet that is still the argument that is used. God says, I want you to be different to all the nations. But they've got a king. That's why they're doing so well. We want to have a king. Like God says, I am your king. Yeah, but we want one we can touch, we can feel, we can go out behind in the battle. We want him to look good and big in a big castle and... They wanted the protection and the unity that a human king could bring. So God, in his anger, gave them what they asked for. A king, that'll teach them. The thing that they wanted. And in his anger, he took away their king as well to leave them to their destruction. This was true of Israel as a whole, but it was especially true of the northern 10 tribes, Ephraim. Because Ephraim... The nation came from a royal revolt. They left behind the house that God had chosen, the house of David and King Rehoboam, to establish their own dynasty, the house of Jeroboam. And now they were left by God, who they were against, their helper whom they ignored. Verse 9, he destroys you, O Israel. It could be I destroy you, O Israel. For you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king? To save you in all the cities, all your cities. Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and a prince? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. There was no way for the king of Ephraim or the kingdom of Ephraim to prosper. Their sin was bound up into their very existence. Their failure was written into their very creation. And so, while they may grow in the womb, when they come to the time of birth, they will falter and stop. Theirs is to be a stillborn death, death to the child and death to the mother. The ultimate tragedy of the foolish child that doesn't know that life is good. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the time, the right time, he doesn't present himself at the opening of the womb. Which leads us then to this key verse, verse 14, the sting of death verse. For God could rescue them from that death. God could ransom them from the power of Sheol. God could redeem them from death. Sheol is the place where the dead go. It's the other world. It includes both heaven and hell, but it's usually neither of these. It's just where the dead people go, a dark and unpleasant place where they go for judgment. No human can ransom another from death. No human can ransom himself from the grave. But God. God could do it. Death and Sheol are not stronger than God. They cannot thwart God's plans and purposes. Not death, not Sheol. God is mightier. So we have the first two questions of verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? The translation of this passage is not easy, actually. These may be statements rather than questions, but even as statements, they are hypotheticals. For without repentance, God will not ransom them. He will not redeem them. Death's plagues, death's stings, God can still overcome. Death itself can still be plagued and destroyed, as it could be translated. Or as our translations have it in these two rhetorical questions, O death, where are your plagues? Where is your sting? So Israel need not be destroyed. Ephraim need not face the death penalty, nor the penalty in death. God, the only Saviour, could save Ephraim from mortality, the mortality of the stillborn child. God could rescue, God could ransom, God could redeem from the grave. But then comes that awful final sentence of the verse. Compassion is hidden from my eyes. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? He asks back in chapter 11, verse 8. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. This was the heart-rending cry of chapter 11. God's mercy is overwhelming. His compassion for his people seems to know no end. And yet, he now looks again at his sinful, willful, rebellious people, and he cannot see repentance in himself or in them. And so he will not relent. His compassion will not be seen. There is no repentance towards God in them, and there will be no repentance of God towards them. Ah, this, my friends, is an awful sentence. That the God of compassion, who can redeem and ransom from the dead, has no compassion for them. And thus is introduced the final two verses of the chapter, when we see Ephraim turn from the fruitful to the fruitless in verses 15 and 16. For fruitful was his name and his reputation. That is why it says he flourishes amongst his brothers, but is about to be withered by the desert heat. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing, the wealth, the prosperity, of which she boasted, is to be stripped bare. There is not enough wealth to protect Ephraim, and there will be no wealth to protect either, for every precious thing will be taken from it. And worse, their future as a nation will be totally destroyed. For we finish today's reading in one of those most dreadful verses of the Old Testament, isn't it? Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. The last verse is revolting, isn't it? It revolts us and horrifies us, as it is supposed to. But it is a sad fact of war. Men are killed, and worse is done to women and children. It was the habit of the Assyrians, who were particularly barbarous in their warfare. There is something worse than death. You need to remember, friends, that while we still practice war, and it is horrendous, things like the Geneva Conventions that give some little glimmer of hope and protection come out of Christianity, out of Calvinism. That's why it's called the Geneva Conventions, because it came from a group of Calvinists horrified at what was done during the Crimean War in the 19th century and establishing a new way for, even in warfare, people to be humane. That is a Christian idea. But there is another horror that is meant in this verse that is not so easy for us to see. That is the horror of removing the whole of a civilization. For that is the meaning of killing all the men and then their children and then their pregnant wives. For once all the men are killed and the children are killed and all those women carrying children are destroyed, then there is no future for that nation. This is to be the end of Ephraim, never to rise again, for all their progeny is to be destroyed. And so let's return to the sting of death. For bad as death is, and it is awful, that we keep losing our family and friends, and that we live under the sentence of death all our lives, yet there is that which is a worse thing to consider, namely dying unforgiven, under the condemnation and judgment of God, facing his eternal condemnation is worse. And this chapter reminds us that the only Saviour is God. There is none beside him. Not only in rescuing the nation out of slavery in Egypt and enabling them to cross the wilderness, but also in overcoming death and Hades, Sheol, only God can defeat death. And that was what was promised and prophesied by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 25 of Isaiah, where he says, "On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away every tear from your face, from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." And so if you come back to that 1 Corinthians 15 passage with me, you will see there in 1 Corinthians 15, when he writes of the resurrection and the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus' people and all people, he speaks of a time when finally immortality will reign, for mortality will be destroyed. Mortality will be swallowed up in our immortality, and we will all be changed into our eternal habitation. And this is when the prophecy will finally come true, when death is finally defeated, swallowed up in victory, when, as the Apostle John wrote in his Revelation, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, and death will be no more, neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And when Jesus was dying in our place, he was doing that which God alone can do. He was ransoming and redeeming us from the sting and penalty of death. He was coming, overcoming not only the fact of death, but also the penalty of death, the condemnation that comes in death. For he was answering the law's requirements that we fail to fulfill. He was paying the penalty that we deserved, and he was ransoming us from death. For remember, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Which is why Paul can give such an outpouring of thanks for our victory that Jesus has won for us. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What great news it is, my friends, that we do not face the sting of death, the condemnation of dying unforgiven. But in Jesus Christ we have victory over death and over the sting of death. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for that great victory in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our sin be paid for, and that even though we die, yet shall we rise to live with him. And if he should be so kind as to return to us before we die, we might rise and live with him. And we praise you for this victory in Jesus' name. Amen.